Well, let's turn to God's Word, shall we? And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You can follow in your take-homes, open your Bibles, or use whatever instrument you're accustomed to read God's Word. But it's important that we see what it is that Paul has to say to the Philippians in this passage, a great passage, in fact. So Philippians 3, beginning with verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of suffering in his, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So there was this church that was 200 years old, and they were being readied for their anniversary celebration when a terrible calamity struck. The calamity was the fact that the bell ringer was called out of town, while the custodian immediately advertised for another bell ringer to come forward. And this fellow answered the ad and showed up, and the custodian took him to the stairs that wound up 150 feet above to the bell tower. And they began the climb. Round and round they climbed, huffing and puffing all the way. And just as they reached the landing on the floor where the bell was, this fellow tripped and face first hit the bell. And it resounded through the town with a great gong. Well, after he hit the bell, he fell backward, fell over the railing, fell down 150 feet, to the ground floor, and there he lay. The EMT came, and the EMT said, "My goodness, what is this fellow's name?" And the custodian said, "I don't know what his name is, but his face sure rings a bell." Come on, you can do better than that, huh? That's better. Now, there's a second half to this joke, I was told, after I told it the first service. So you see, the bell ringer's brother came and said to the custodian, "I want to honor my brother, and I would like to ring the bell for him." So the custodian said, "Well, all right, that'll be a help." So they make their way up the stairs again to the bell tower. And just as they come to the top landing, just like the first fellow, this guy falls into the bell, and in fact, falls back over the railing, down 150 feet, on the ground floor. The EMTs return again and say to the custodian, "What is this guy's name?" And the custodian says, "I don't know, but he's a dead ringer for his brother." Come on. Did we get it right, Andy? All right. I was just going to... So who are you? Who are you? You see, that's the first of two questions that I think this passage begs. Who are you? Paul refers to the Philippians here as his brothers. He's intimate with them. He's concerned about their well-being. Concerned enough, in fact, to remind them again of all that he's taught them. And he says it's a safeguard. Why is it a safeguard? Well, it's a safeguard because it's likely, if it hasn't happened already, remember, Paul is sitting in prison. And if it hasn't happened already, soon the Judaizers will show up in town and they'll be teaching false doctrine to these people. And so he reminds them again of all that he taught them as a safeguard. And these Judaizers are prowling around, encouraging whomever will listen to them to be a people different than the people that Paul had taught these Philippians to be. And more importantly, a people different than God meant them to be. Who are you? The Philippians had, by reason of circumstance, a need to make a choice about who they would be. These Judaizers taught that you had to first become Jewish before you could follow Jesus. They insisted that keeping all the Jewish ceremonial laws was of first importance, and maybe it was even all that was necessary. Their focus was on externals, duties, rituals, appearances, performance, keeping Judaism intact. The law of Moses. If you kept the law of Moses, in their eyes, you were okay with God. And then free to follow Jesus if you chose. That must have been confusing, burdensome, and discouraging for Gentile believers. Or maybe, just maybe, it was an easy way to skirt the harder expectations of living a transformed life that's inherent when you are a follower of Jesus. There are Judaizers today. Oh, they're not promoting Judaism, but they're about the same things as the Judaizers in Paul's day. They still are here in our midst, or will be at some point in time, and telling us that we only need to attend church. We only need to read our Bibles. We only need to pray daily. We only need to perform some service in the church of one kind or another, and go through the motions of religious life. If they're not here, they will be at some point in time. And just as the Philippians would have to make a choice, so too do each of us have to make that same choice. Who are we? Who will we become? Those who promote such a life as these Judaizers did, like Paul says to the Philippians, are dangerous. Paul even calls them dogs. And that's not your variety pet. These are, in fact, unclean, disease-carrying scavengers that are roaming the streets. Ironically, the Orthodox Jews referred to Gentiles in the very same way as Paul now turns the term on these Judaizers. He says they are dogs. Be leery of them. Be aware of them. Be careful of them. Watch out for them. They're evil and they're mutilating you. Of course, circumcision was their big thing. That was their big deal. That they had to be, the people had to be circumcised. The men, in they had to be circumcised so that they were a demonstrated part of the Jewish faith. They were demonstrated to be the people of God. But it was just external. Just external. Who are you? Paul asks this question in so many words because he knows that the Philippians had a choice. And he wanted to warn them to make the right choice, just as we today, you and I, have a choice. We can be the superficial, shallow, ritualistic, duty-bound, church-attending, Bible-spouting Christians whose appearance is religious. You know, it's possible that we can possess the form of godliness but deny its power, as Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy. Or, we can be, as Paul called the Philippians to be, and today calls us to be, you and me, the true circumcision. Not outwardly so, but inwardly, circumcised in our hearts. You know, Moses understood this. He knew that circumcision was more than just an external. It was only a sign of something that had happened in the people of God that bound him to them. And so Moses had this to say. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, he says. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Are our hearts circumcised? Are we the true circumcision that Paul was talking about to the Philippians? We can be those who worship by the Spirit of God, prompted to worship not so much by our needs as by awe regarding who He is. How often is our worship prompted by mere awe and reverence about Him? Not just what He does, but who He is. We can be those who worship by the Spirit of God, compelled to praise God, to declare God's excellencies, to call out to Him who is able to save us in all situations and circumstances. We can worship by the Spirit who helps us to discern the truth, who prompts us both with the desire and the ability to obey God, who brings us comfort and whispers, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." Now, we can worship by the Spirit of God, as Jesus instructed, who said that one day we will worship in spirit and in truth. And we can be those who glory in Christ Jesus. Ones that find great delight in the incomparable person that Jesus is. The Savior of our souls. God Himself in the flesh. Who rejoice in all He is and all He does. Who exalt Him above all. Who lift Him high. Even when others disregard or impugn Him. Who attribute life itself to His justice, His love, His mercy, and His grace. We can be those who glory in Christ Jesus. We can be those who put no confidence in the flesh, people who acknowledge the flesh is weak. In the face of our odds and our temptation, the flesh is weak. It's tenuous, it's temporal, it's limited. It's unreliable and incapable. We can be those who put no confidence in the flesh, who appreciate that the flesh itself cannot withstand spiritual forces. We can be those who put no confidence in the flesh, who glory in Christ Jesus, who worship by the Spirit of God, who are the true circumcision. Paul says to the Philippians, and his words echo to us this morning, you will be in a position where you need to make a choice. Whether you'll be influenced by the Judaizers who are fixated on the externals and settled to be half-hearted persons whose relationship to Christ was secondary to their pedigree, their programs, their prejudice, and their performances. Or we can be genuinely, deliberately, consistently follow Christ wherever he may take us and become whatever he will make of us. Who are you? Who are we? I ask, what place is there for Christ in our lives? Is he first and foremost, or is he somewhere in the shadows of our pride? Pride in our race, pride in our religion, pride in our resume, pride in our reputation. What place does Christ have in our lives? Paul cites his own answer to this question. He says in verses 5 through 7, circumcised on the eighth day, a born Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous to persecute the church, blameless, faultless before the law. He said, I had every reason under the sun to be proud of myself, considered by others a real success in any measure that they might project. Yet now, sitting in chains, my pedigree, my past performance, my passions, my pursuits, none of it could keep me or help me. I've lost all of that sitting here in prison. And I lost it, he says, because of my commitment to the one whom I met and who called me to a new life on the road to Damascus. And I count all of that stuff that identifies my life as loss, as insignificant, even rubbish or dung, compared to the gain that I received in a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. Sitting in chains, Paul's pedigree, Paul's passions, Paul's past performance, none of it did him any good at all. It was his relationship with Jesus that held him together. In the midst of this suffering that he was undergoing, it kept him from falling apart. It provided him with hope, and it allowed him to rejoice regardless of his circumstances. And so he commends Jesus and a relationship with him as being of paramount importance in answering the question, who am I? So who are you? Please don't tell me your heritage. Please don't tell me your accomplishments. Don't even tell me your character. Aren't you God's creation? Made in his image, full of potential and promise and purpose? Aren't you fearfully and wonderfully made? One for whom every day has been ordained. And if this morning you're a believer in Christ, you are recreated in his image, increasingly becoming like him. And in fact, your life itself is a letter from him to this perverse generation in which we live. So there's the question. Who are you? What's your answer? And the second question that the passage begs is, who do you know? Who do you know? That's important in our society, isn't it? It's not so much what you do, what you've done, but who you know. Networking. Moses knew God. Show me your glory, Moses said, Exodus 33 and verse 18. David knew God. My soul pants for you, O God, Psalm 42 and verse 1. Paul knew God. He knew Jesus. Not just facts about him. All of us know facts about him. But Paul knew Jesus. He had an intimate communion with him. He referred to that relationship as the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Look at the next word. My Lord. He doesn't say our Lord. He doesn't say the Lord. He says my Lord. He has a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. For Paul, my dear ones, Jesus was, in fact, the great pearl, the pearl of great price. All this world could offer paled in comparison to knowing Jesus for Paul. Who do you know? For Paul, Jesus was the ground, the meaning, the aim of life. Jesus was life's worth and explanation. So who do you know? Do you know anyone that is like Christ? No, you do not. Because there is none other like him. None other. And don't let anyone or anything keep you from knowing Christ and the surpassing greatness of knowing him and knowing him better and better and better as each day passes. Warren Wiersbe, who wrote a commentary on Philippians, says, it was not bad things that kept Paul earlier in life from Jesus. It was good things. And maybe there are good things in our lives that are overshadowing Jesus, that are taking priority to Jesus. Don't let that be the case. Who do you know? If you know the one who is exceptional, the one who is without equal, you can't let good things even stand between you and him today. Paul says that he gained some things with this surpassing knowledge of Christ. What were they? Basically, there were three things that he gained. And the first thing was this: he gained righteousness by faith. Now, that's different than righteousness by law. But before I call out that difference, let me just explain to you what righteousness is. A simple definition, if you will. Righteousness is conformity to the ways and the will of God. Conformity to the ways and the will of God. Righteousness by law is keeping the law, not pleasing God, by keeping the law. Whatever law, whether it's the Mosaic law or whether it's the law of the fellowship, the expectations, the standards that men put upon us. That's the external. That's the righteousness by law. And you know that doesn't work. Somebody can conform to that law, but not really internally be in compliance with it. Now, if you were anything like me growing up, there were points where you were somewhat rebellious. And maybe somebody said to you, "Sit down," and you sat. But in your heart and in your mind, you were still standing, right? You see, the righteousness that comes from God that Paul talks about, that he gained by knowing Christ, is an internal compulsion, a drive to please God. It's that inner conformity to the ways and the will of God. It's from God and it's by faith. It inhabits our hearts. It's not worn on our sleeves. There's a world of difference between righteousness by law and the righteousness that comes from God by faith. We are compelled, Paul said, by love of Christ. Compelled by the love of Christ. And we do anything to please him. This is Valentine's Day. And we think, "Oh, I'd do anything to please my love." But do we have that spirit at least in reference to Christ? I would do anything to please him. So he had righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:22. But he also had the power of his resurrection available to him. Paul said, "I was no longer bound to the ways and the will of the flesh. I now had a capacity to live by faith, not by sight." Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those are Paul's words to the Galatians. He knew the power of resurrection to be able to live above the circumstances and rejoice regardless of what was happening. That's resurrection power. It's not just a power that gives us life after we die, but it's power to live in this fallen world without being bound to sin. It's a power we don't have apart from knowing Christ. And thirdly, he tells us that he gained a fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Do you see that? A righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, the power of his resurrection, and now a fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We have to be willing to accept the fact that we live in a fallen world. And there's a lot of pressures. There's a lot of problems that we encounter daily for some of us. But suffering in this fallen world is something that Jesus himself did. And as we suffer, as a part of the fellowship of his sufferings, he suffers right along with us. Just as surely as he was in that furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is with us in our affliction, in our difficulties, in the pressures that we face and the problems we endure. Isaiah said, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver, in the furnace of affliction," talking to the people of Israel. So yes, there is a sharing in his suffering. There's a fellowship that shares in his suffering. And we enter into the man of sorrows suffering as we begin to realize and grieve over all the sin and sadness this marred creation of his encounters. People who have suffered the same sorrows also identify with one another. Veterans of combat, addicts and alcoholics, divorcees, bankrupted people, parents who've lost a child. There's an understanding, there's a bond between all of these people. And the scripture says, comfort one another with the comfort that you have received. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, just as we have. Yet he was without sin. And it's interesting that God uses that suffering to bring us to the next level of intimacy with him. Isn't that wonderful? It's really a wonderful thing that as we go through suffering, he's with us, and his intent, because he loves us unconditionally, endlessly, is to bring us to the next level of intimacy with him. And through the fellowship of suffering, it says here, if you'll note, we become like him in death, verse 10. Now, what does he mean by that? Become like him in death. Well, in Philippians 2:8, it tells us that Jesus was obedient unto death. So I want to suggest to you that through this suffering and the fellowship of suffering that we have, that we become like Jesus, more obedient. We become ones who know what it means to follow Christ regardless of cost, regardless of the consequences. We're committed to obeying what he has called us to. And the second way that I think we become like him is that in Jesus' death, he was purposeful. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10 that he died so that we might live. He died so that, that's purpose, we might live with him forever, goes on and says. You see, Jesus died purposefully. And I think that we learn to live not only obediently through the suffering and the fellowship of his sufferings and become like him, but I think we learn to live purposefully, intentionally, making decisions every day. We'll make decisions today, whether we'll settle for half-heartedness, for compromise, for externals, for rituals, for duties, or whether we will, in fact, be as Paul calls us to be, and God wants us to be, and meant us to be. Now here's the good news. The good news is, when we know Jesus this way, when we have this surpassing greatness of knowing him like this, we outrun the threat of the Judaizers. We outrun the threat of the Judaizers. So two questions the passage begs. Who are you and who do you know? My dear ones, I would exhort you this morning not to audit the Christian life. You know what it means to audit, don't you? In an educational institution, a student is given the opportunity to audit a course. And what that means is he can watch, he can listen, he can observe all the teachings, but he doesn't have to do the work, and he doesn't have to take the test. Don't be an auditing Christian. The greatest desire of a sincere, authentic Christian is to know God, to know the surpassing greatness of a relationship with Jesus. And you know what that amounts to? That amounts to pressing on, doesn't it? It amounts to pressing on. Don't quit. Don't settle. Don't stop growing where you are. Press on. Press on. Even as he did. Scripture tells us he set his face to Jerusalem with joy, intent upon going to the cross for our sake. He pressed on. If we're going to become like him, we need to do likewise. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table, we remember, we honor the one who pressed on perfectly, without any halting whatsoever, without reticence. He pressed on. And in total and complete obedience, he gave himself up on the cross. Thank you for that example of Jesus. Thank you for what he accomplished. Our salvation. Our new life. Resurrection life. We remember him as we come to this table. We want to be the true circumcision. We want to glory in Christ. We want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Help us by your Spirit, for that's how we worship. We pray now, as we come, and in Jesus' name.